Amen, church. It's good to worship together. I love that first song that asks God just says to show us your glory. And then I'm immediately reminded of the truth in John chapter 1 that says, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. If you are grateful for that truth tonight, would you respond simply by saying, amen. 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 It's good to worship together. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the references on the screen. If you're looking for where Acts is, it's a little bit towards the end after the gospel accounts. And so Acts chapter 6, 7 and 8 is where we're going to be spending some time tonight. The first things in life are oftentimes really important things. The first experiences, the first milestones, the first accomplishments, first are really important. Oftentimes, they mark different milestones in someone's development. For example, the most beautiful six-month-old in the world, obviously Aubrey Joy, is hitting a lot of milestones. They mark turning points in history and maybe someone's personal history or human history. The first and people to experience the firsts are really important. And the first things oftentimes get remembered. If you didn't know, tonight you're going to be having a little bit of a pop quiz. Follow along with me for those of you students who just love pop quizzes. Here's what I want to do. The first to discover the Americas. Christopher Columbus. Good job. Great job. Y'all are like, 1492? Okay, yeah. 1492, Christopher Columbus. The first two, okay, this is a little tougher. Circumnavigate the globe. Come on, where's my geography people? Ferdinand Magellan. Oh, y'all, everybody's like, oh, I knew that. I totally knew that one, right? How about this one? The first to fly across the Atlantic nonstop. That one's a tough one. That's it, dude, yes. Charles Lindbergh. How about this? The first female to fly across the Atlantic Ocean. Amelia Earhart. There we go. Everybody's like, oh, man, it's been a while since I've taken geography or whatever class this was. How about this one? We'll end on an easy one. The first to set foot on the moon. Great job. Give yourself a round of applause. You made it through City View's pop quiz. Hey, look, the first person to do something is the one that gets remembered for that very thing. Firsts are really important in history. In the book of Acts, we are walking through the history and the origins of the church. The origins of the church, the very start and the very beginning, when you look around and you say, how did we get to the point that we got to today as a church, as Christians? It's oftentimes easy and it's good and it's wise and healthy to go to the origins, to learn about how we got here. Tonight what we're looking at is not only the church's first deacon, but how the church's first deacon became the church's first martyr. And the church's first martyr marked is the single most obvious hinge from one point in the church's history to the next. That point being ministry in Jerusalem, which Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then the hinge to get from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, his name was Stephen. Stephen, the church's first deacon, became the church's first martyr. If you are taking notes, tonight's sermon is entitled, The First Martyr. The First Martyr. Now, when the Bible talks about something, you may be familiar with this, you may not, but when the Bible talks about something and it mentions that particular thing for the first time, it's called the rule of first principle. And it marks significance, right? If you're ever doing Bible study, and if you're ever coming across something and you see a word or an idea or something happen for the very first time, Take pause and take note, because not only is that thing like a good teaching point, but it sets precedence for every other thing like that happens afterwards. And it's no different for the church's first martyr. The church's first martyr was Stephen. Stephen, in the book of Acts, only appears for a very short window, and it is that window and that turning point, that page flip from ministry in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. But what we have of the story and the life of Stephen is incredibly profound. And I believe that tonight, you and I, by looking at Stephen, looking at his life, looking at the short ministry that he had and the words and the testimony that he spoke and the way that he gave his life for the faith, I think we can learn some stuff for how we as believers ought to live our lives today. Now, not only I think how we ought to live our lives, but even more specific, I think when we look at Stephen and we look at his life and we look at his ministry, we can actually begin to learn about how the gospel message spreads from God's people to other non-believers, right? From believers to non-believers, from God's people to those who are far from God. We can learn a lot from Stephen's life. So here's what I want to do. If you're taking notes, the question I'm asking is, what then? What lessons can we learn from Stephen about how the gospel spreads to others? What lessons can we learn from Stephen about how the gospel spreads to others? First is this: God uses Spirit-filled people. God uses Spirit-filled people. Let's begin reading about the life and ministry of Stephen. I want to start in chapter 6, verse 5, and then we'll skip a couple verses. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "But we will devote ourselves to," or this proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, there he is, "a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." What a descriptor. Go ahead, skip down to verse 8. Let's continue to look at the life of Stephen. "Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedmen's synagogue composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, 'This man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us.' And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like that of an angel." This is the word of the Lord. This is a very interesting introduction. Stephen was chosen by the people, by the body, to represent the first of the official office of deacon. They chose seven, and Stephen is the first one mentioned. He's the first one mentioned, and he's also given a descriptor. He's full of the Holy Spirit, right? He's full of faith. He's full of grace and power. Already, this guy is intriguing. The fact that he was known for someone who is full of these type of things is noteworthy to be able to say, how did that guy get there, right? Stephen is a great example, not just of what it looks like to be a servant, but what it looks like to be a witness. Now, people are coming at him. People are wanting to argue with him. People are wanting to debate him. And it says they could not stand up against the wisdom that Stephen had. And this wasn't just, I mean, you know the people when like you're arguing with them and you're having a conversation and it's like, okay, I feel like I'm arguing against a brick wall here. Like, I'm not getting anywhere. It wasn't that type of argument. It was so that what Stephen spoke was so clearly articulated and so compellingly presented that they literally could no longer stand up to what he was saying. It was the type of guy that won every single argument because he was right. Stephen, at the very beginning, is worth studying. I love the word full, too. I love the word full. It says he was full of what? The Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of power. He offended the gospel message because he was full of wisdom. And finally, he was taken and wrongly accused, and when they looked at him, his face was like that of an angel. I want you to turn to your neighbor right now and say, "You have an angelic face. You have an angelic face. Wow, this is beautiful." Just the community, I love that. Come on. He had the face of an angel. But he was full of all of these things. Raise your hand if you know the first submarine that was, when the first submarine was ever invented. Okay, come on, I'm testing you guys tonight. Raise your hand if you think it was before the 1800s. Raise your hand if you think it was before the 1700s. Try 1620. The first submarine was invented and successfully navigated. It went to about 4 feet deep, something like that, and traveled about 12 to 15 feet. And the guy was like, "I'm coming up, check, I got my name on the first list," right? He did it. Submarines are interesting, though, because while incredibly complex, the idea is actually really, really simple. Is that if we can have a vessel that can withstand the pressure of the ocean and the water, then we can actually make this thing sink and then rise again and be able to even travel underwater. It's actually it's atmospheric pressure. It's what is inside. Can it withstand the pressure that's being pushed against it? It's pretty simple, right? All that has to happen is that the pressure that is inside the vessel has to be greater than the pressure on the outside. You see where we're going with this? Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says this. It says, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." When it says that they began to oppress and they began to come against and they began to apply pressure through words and debate and wrong accusations, how at the end of it are they able to look at Stephen and see the face of an angel? It is because he was full of the Holy Spirit. It did not matter what the enemy brought against him. It did not matter what accusations they threw at him. He was full of faith. He was full of grace, right? He that is in you, the same Holy Spirit that is in you is the same Holy Spirit that was in Stephen. The same Holy Spirit, in fact, that the Bible says raised Jesus from the grave. This right here is something very interesting, because if we're going to be a people that are going to live on mission in a world that is not just going to apply pressure, but going to apply it in an increasingly greater manner, then we ought to have something that can withstand that pressure. Pressure to compromise your faith. Pressure to deny your faith. Pressure to conform to different lifestyles, right? If you have not experienced this, there's a high likelihood that you actually aren't engaging with people in the community. Because this is a very real thing. This is a very real thing, and this is a growing thing for believers. But good news is that it has always been here, right? My question to you is this: are you full of the Holy Spirit? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? I'm talking about the same Holy Spirit, again, that raised Jesus from the grave, the same Holy Spirit that fell at Pentecost and saved 3,000 people. That same Holy Spirit. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Well, Seth, I don't know. How do I know? Here's my encouragement. If you belong to Christ, if you have repented from your sins and believed in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But how can you look at your life and be able to tell if you're full of the Holy Spirit and living in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit? My question is, are you gracious to those who wrong you? Are you gracious to those who say things about you, do things to you? He was full of grace. Do you have faith that God is who he says he is, even when things in life aren't going your way? That God will do what he said he will do, even when you can't see it. You're like, that's impossible. There's no way. It says he was full of faith. And are you so in tune with the message of the word of God that if people were to come against you, you would be able to refute and withstand with wisdom and in gentleness and respect? I think those are a few key tells of whether or not we're full of the Holy Spirit and we're living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. God uses Spirit-filled people. That's the first lesson we see from Stephen. But the second is this: God's presence goes with his people. God's presence goes with his people. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a big chapter. I told you guys last week, the book of Acts is comprised of about 26 different speeches. It's about half of the book, actually. The largest speech in the book of Acts is Stephen's defense. It's very interesting. It is given the most attention of all other speeches in the book of Acts. And what Stephen does, look at verse 2. I'll just read it really quick. It says in chapter 7, "Are these things true?" the high priest asked. And then Stephen begins his defense, right? He begins his defense, and what I want you to see is these are religious people that are asking him. The high priest looked at him and said, "Is this thing true? Is what they are saying about you want to do away with the law, you want to do away with the holy place, the temple, are these things true?" And Stephen goes into something very interesting. He begins to recount and give an oral history of the nation of Israel. And it's kind of interesting because it's like, these guys are like religious leaders. It's like they like do Bible study like professionally. I'm pretty sure they know the history of Israel, right? It's really interesting. And he begins to walk through all these different characters and all these different moments when God was with his people. And at the very end of it, he looks at these religious leaders and he says, "You stiff-necked people, you have resisted the Holy Spirit and you have murdered the righteous one." That's his conclusion. You don't talk about an invitation, right? It's like, yeah, now this, I see that hand. Yes, I see that stiff-necked hand. Come on. Like, this is a conclusion that is very blunt, very pointed. He walks through a few different characters, though. I want to highlight a couple of them. Beginning in verse 2, let's look at this. Look at this real quick. 2, it says this: "Brothers and fathers," that's very interesting. He replied, "Listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. And he said to them, 'Leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you are now living." That one idea that God called Abraham out of somewhere and to somewhere is really interesting. And then it says this: "Go to the land that" who will show you? "I will show you." God's promise to Abraham was that he would personally show Abraham where to go. Keep going. Let's skip down to verse 9. Now we're getting to the patriarchs, right? The Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph. And Jacob had 12 sons, right? And now this moment is really interesting, beginning in talking about the narrative of Joseph specifically. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could find no food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there for the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb of Abraham, had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And as that time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt. It says, when Joseph, the son of the promise, right, was sent to Egypt by whatever means, by whatever manner, and then now all of a sudden, because of the famine, his brothers are also sent to Egypt. It says that God was with Joseph. And not only was God with Joseph, I love that last part. It says that they multiplied there. They were fruitful and they multiplied in Egypt. If you keep going through the history of the nation of Israel, you have the character of Moses, right? Moses, if you've seen The Prince of Egypt, he a dog. Love that movie. Moses is great. But Moses now is the character who's going to bring them out of Egypt, right? Let's go to verse 29. Look at verse 29. When he heard this, this is what he heard. He heard that, hey, are you going to be the deliverer of us? Even his own people were asking Moses. They're like, are you going to be the guy that's going to do this? And when he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. So now Moses is leaving Egypt. He's going to Midian, okay? Where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. He was approaching to look at it. The voice of the Lord came. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. I personally have made this right here a holy place. I personally have come down because I heard my people's cry. I personally know that my people are in Egypt. I have come, and I will be the one that will set them free. God was there. The people were picked up and they were moved and they're in Egypt. And now all of a sudden God's saying, I've been here and now I'm about to take you to where I promised you. But then the people of Israel make a turn. They get to Mount Sinai. God delivers them and then they begin to sin and they begin to fall and they begin to fall back into their old ways in Egypt. They begin to worship the golden calf. Begin to turn back to sinfulness, even though God was with them and did all of this stuff. And then, in verse 43, something very interesting, talking about Israel's rebellion, from the prophet Isaiah, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, so I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. There it is again. God is the one that is sending his people. Even though now it's because of sin, God is sending his people to Babylon. Seth, what's the point? What's the point? And I can imagine that the religious leaders were asking the exact same thing at this point. They're saying, hey, Stephen, if you don't know or not, we're kind of getting ready to kill you. Might want to kind of wrap it up. We know the history of Israel. And I found that very interesting because I began to ask the question, like, why would Stephen at this point recount the history of Israel to the people that knew it best? And I think there's a couple of reasons, but I think the reason can be found at the very beginning of verse 2 when he says, brothers and fathers. I think Stephen is not just talking to the religious elite, but I think he's talking to the people around. I think he's talking to those that were a part of the church, had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and who Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew were about to be sent all over the world. He's saying this, and there are two key points I think Stephen's trying to make. I do think he's addressing the fathers, the religiously, the elders of the religious. And he's saying this. We know that they're the primary audience. He's saying this. He's saying, hey, God is not confined to one particular location. God is not confined to the place where you think he needs to be worshipped. And that was their whole thing, right? That was why they killed Jesus, and now that's why they're getting ready to kill Stephen. You're going to tear down the temple in 3 days and build it back up? That's blasphemy. And what Stephen is articulating is, hey, guys, God's not confined to this particular building that was built by the hands of men. He's telling that to the religious leaders, but I think he's telling this to encourage the church and the believers that were around listening. I think he's saying, hey, brothers, here's the message I want to give you. I think he's encouraging them. He's saying, God's people have always been a scattered people. This whole idea of God's people being sent out and being sent to a place is not novel. This would not make the first time list, right? Hey, this has happened before. And I think through his defense, he's trying to encourage the believers in the church that are listening. He's trying to say, let me tell you something. You are about to be sent out from this place. You are about to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be scattered, but be encouraged. God will be with you. The word church, it's a very interesting word. The word church, we actually get in the English from the German word Kirche, or Kirk. I don't know how you speak German. I don't speak German. I'm just telling you how it looks. Kirk, whatever you want to call it, if you have any German people. The definition of that word is interesting. The definition of that word literally means a building in which Christians worship. It's very different from the biblical definition of church. The biblical word, the New Testament word for church, is ecclesia, meaning a called out assembly. If I'm not mistaken, I believe that too many, especially American Christianity, has adopted the first word of church, which is a building I go to for a few hours on Sunday to connect with God. When the biblical reality of what the church is, of what you and I are supposed to be, is a called out assembly, a called out group to be sent out. That is ecclesia. And we get those two things, like the religious leaders. We've got such a vision. We can see it. We can touch it. We can feel it. That place is where I go worship God, right? And God says, I'm going to be with my people as I call them out and send them out. How do we know that? Where do we see that? Oh, go back to our Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples. And the promise associated with the Great Commission is this: I will be with you always to the end of the age. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We are called out to be sent out. The church is not a building. The church is not this thing. City View Church is not these few walls right here. City View Church is right here. The church is not a building. It's a people. Now I'll say this. Here's another thing. If you think about this, God's sovereign plan is God's scattered people. God's sovereign plan from the beginning has been God's scattered people. My question is this: Are you regularly sensing God's presence with you? Are you regularly sensing God's presence with you? You're like, man, I just feel kind of far from God. I really don't know. Seth, I don't feel God's presence. I don't feel like really close to God. If that's you, my first question to you is going to be this: are you making disciples? Are you living out the mission that God has given his church all throughout history, but particularly right here at the very outset of the church? That is where his promise to be with us is connected. When we go and make disciples, we will experience his presence. That would be my biggest encouragement to you. If you're like, I feel far from God, I don't really know what to do. Live out the mission that God has given you, the mission and the purpose that he's given you. There you'll find his presence. That's the second lesson. The second lesson is God's presence goes with his people. Here's the third. The third is this: God redeems his persecuted people. God redeems his persecuted people. Let's continue. Let's skip after he concludes with a very heartwarming conclusion by calling them stiff-necked people and associating them specifically with the murder of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. This is their response. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Somebody say, full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Echoing the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Echoing the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And after this, he died. Beginning in chapter 8. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, dragging off men and women and put them in prison. Verse 4, So those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the word. This is the word of the Lord. The word for witness, we talked about last week, to witness, especially in the context of New Testament, is the same idea, is actually the word for martyr. It's the word for martyrion is what it is. It literally is a direct connection from a witness is a martyr. I think of this, it's always interesting when you look in culture and whatever it is across different many realms or whatever, like posthumous awards, like people that get awarded something after they die, right? You have like Hall of Famers. People get inducted to the Hall of Fame after they die in different sports or whatever. You've got the Golden Globes for actors. So, like someone like Heath Ledger was awarded a Golden Globe even after he had passed. Think about the military, the Medal of Honor. Often is awarded to people that have fought and given their life, right? These posthumous awards are really interesting. And a pastor that I was reading specifically about this, his name is Adrian Rogers. He said it this way. I want you to look at this quote talking about Stephen. He said, now, a man does not become a martyr by dying for Jesus. He becomes a martyr by living for Jesus. Stephen was not a martyr because he died for his faith. He died for his faith because he was a martyr. Persecution does not make martyrs. It reveals martyrs. For those of us that belong to Jesus Christ, we are called to be his witnesses, his martyrs. A martyr is something that we are because we follow Jesus Christ. No matter where we end up, no matter what the end of our life looks like, we are martyrs because we have witnessed who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and we testify to him moving and living and being and resurrecting and still doing that today. We all ought to be martyrs, witnesses, right? It was Stephen's life that made him a martyr. It was not because he was stoned that he is a martyr. Who he was before he was stoned is what made him a martyr. Because of Stephen's witness, the church turned the page from witnessing in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Because of this event, a great persecution broke out. Because of this event, because of Stephen's witness, because of his life, the one, quote, Saul, who we are now being introduced to as a character, Saul, who would eventually become the author of half of the New Testament, named Paul, planter of churches and the main person in the portion of Acts that talks about the ends of the earth, Stephen right there is praying for him because of Stephen's witness. Now, Saul is involved in the story of God. God took what seemed like one of the most horrific things outside of the cross, right? The cross just happened a couple years ago. Now here we are, and this is happening all over again. At the outset of the church, God is able to take one of the most horrific things and redeem it for his kingdom and his glory. My friend, if you don't believe it, I'm telling you this. You and I are sitting here in Rome Galleria tonight because of what Stephen did. Because of Stephen's witness, Saul was grafted, brought into the story of God here. Because of Stephen's witness, Saul would go on to plant other churches all throughout the Mediterranean. Those churches eventually would become, there would become one in Rome. And then from Rome, it would be taken all throughout Europe in the Middle Ages. Because of the gospel moving throughout different believers in different parts of Europe, the Reformation would happen. Because the Reformation happened in the 1700s, people decided, let's take the gospel to the Americas. Because people took the gospel to the Americas, there have consistently been a presence of believers here in this land advancing the gospel and planting more churches because of what has happened here in this moment in history. Eventually, you and I would hear the gospel in some way or form, and City View Church would be planted because of what happened at the very beginning. Do you see it? Do you see how momentous and monumental this particular moment is in the history of the church? We learn a lot from the life of Stephen in a very short chapters, a very few moments in the biblical narrative. We get so much about who the church is and who believers ought to be that it is worth studying. It is worth taking note of. My question to you as we start to wrap up our night is this: Who will be a part of this grand story because of your witness? Who will be a part of this grand story because City View Church is here? Who will be a part of God's redemptive plan all throughout history because of what God is doing in our midst today? Or does the line stop with you? I think it's worth asking the question. Who on the other side of heaven will experience glory because you decided to witness to what Jesus Christ has done? Again, it's not you, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? What God is doing through his people is a beautiful thing. In fact, that you and I get to be a part of it is a privilege I don't think we understand or appreciate enough. As we wrap up tonight, when we think about God's people being sent, when we think about God's people going out, God's people being scattered, no matter where God takes you, no matter where God leads his people, no matter what the next thing is for City View Church, God is the one who will build his church, and you and I get to be a part of it. Here's my encouragement. The main idea, this is, I think, the main idea of Stephen's message, that if the believers could hear anything, he would want them to hear this. When you know that God has been present in the past, then you can trust he will be present with you in the future. No matter where you go, no matter what God calls you to, I believe that some of you have been sent to Atlanta for this purpose. I believe some of you have been sent to your school or your workplace for this purpose. And I believe some of you will be sent to the ends of the earth. As dramatic and crazy as that sounds, you will be sent to the ends of the earth for this gospel message. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to be obedient to this call, this mission that God has given His church and His people? God was present with the nation of Israel. God was present with Stephen when he suffered like Christ. God has been with His church as she continues to advance His kingdom. As a body, as a called out assembly, I believe that God is going to use this church and this body. I can imagine in 15 or 20 years from now, we would all be able to look back and we would say, we would not be here were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God with us along the way. To be sent out, though, to be sent out, to be a part of that mission, though, you must first be called out. And that's what I want to end with tonight. If you're here tonight and you're like, man, Seth, this sounds like an awesome thing for believers, but man, I don't even know where I'm at with God. I don't even know if I have a relationship with God. I don't even know if He really does love me. Seth, I hear you, but man, you don't know what I've done. You don't know just how bad of things I've done or said. Let me encourage you. Let me witness. Let me testify to you tonight. There is no sin too great. There is no act too horrific that the grace and the love and the mercy of God through the finished works of Jesus Christ has not and cannot pay for. The Bible says if you would believe in your heart, you'd confess those things to God. He already knows them. He knows exactly what they are. If you would confess them to Him, if you would turn from them, and you would commit your life to following the way of Jesus and living on His mission, if you believe in that, the Bible says you will be saved. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know how much He loves you, you do not have a relationship with Him, as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you right now, even in this moment, if you're here tonight and you know that beyond the shadow of a doubt, you do not belong to Jesus Christ in your own heart right now, you can ask God. Say, God, forgive me of my sins. God, forgive me of this specific thing that I have been doing and that has kept me ashamed and enslaved to sin. God, forgive me. I commit my life to following You. I want to trust in You. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. For those of us that do belong to Jesus Christ, and you're here tonight and you know that you have not taken one single step of obedience to this mission, let today be the day where you join in the mission and the story that God has been writing for thousands of years. You ask God, you say, God, show me, God, lead me, God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit, God, guide me to those who are far from You, God, help me to witness to who You are and what You've done. Father, we say that we love You and we worship You because You are worthy of all worship, because not just of what You have done all throughout history, God, but because You are good and You are worthy of all of our worship. God, You are worthy of it. You deserve it. All honor, all glory, everything that has been done here at City View Church, everything that has been done in our lives, God, we give it all to You and we worship You. We worship You in spirit and in truth. We worship You through song. We worship You by gathering together. And we worship You by being obedient to the thing that You have called us to, which is advancing Your name in this city and all over the world. We love You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for the cross. We know by it alone are we able to worship You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.